If you would turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8 verse 18. As you're turning there, we have seen in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4 verse 17, Jesus began his ministry and he began by preaching and teaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingship of Christ is inaugurated. And Jesus begins calling disciples to himself, and then Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 23, really a summary statement of Jesus' ministry focus, when he says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction among the people. And we saw that his two primary emphasis or focus or aspects of his ministry leading up to his death and resurrection were his teaching and preaching, and then his healing, his miraculous healings, and his power over disease and creation. And so we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, his authority in teaching and preaching. And then there was a shift in focus in chapters 8 and 9, where we are, in which we see one miracle after another, one healing after another, and in the text this morning, one demonstration after another of his authority, his power over creation, over the created world, over man as a part of his creation. And the disciples, as well as each one of us, not only need to see his power and grace, because there is much that will seek to threaten our faith, threaten to undo us as followers of Christ, but because we often prove to be weak as his followers. We often prove to be afraid, filled with all kinds of fears, and we often prove to have little faith. And so this is the message of the text here in Matthew 8, 18 to 34. It's this, that though there are many storms, many disruptions that are going to threaten your life and your mission in Jesus Christ, we are called to be willing to count the cost, because his power and his grace is greater than our weakness. Though there are many storms and disruptions that are going to threaten our mission and our following Christ, we're called to be willing to count the cost, because his grace and his power is greater than our weakness. And it's not only the message of the text, as we'll see, it's a theme in many of the hymns that we sing. Think of hymn 189 in our hymnal. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. They are weak, but he is strong." There is so much throughout this life of faith that will seek to disrupt and to undo us, but we're called to count the cost, because his power, his strength is perfected in our weakness. So listen now to God's word. We'll see this unfold in these narratives. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 18, through the end of the chapter. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.' When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man, what kind of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?' And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time, before the judgment? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The text, you'll notice in verse 18, begins with a great crowd around Jesus. And in reflecting, I think there's insight for us even in these words and in this picture of the crowds. Because it's not the first time that crowds we see around Jesus here in Matthew. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and the disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Later in chapter 8, verse 1, when he comes down from the mountain after the Sermon on the Mount, he comes down and we're told great crowds followed him. And now here, again, for at least a third time, verse 18, we're told another great crowd surrounds Jesus. I've heard, I'll let you do the homework yourself for examination, but I've heard that if you examine each of the four Gospels, you'll find that almost every time that there is an increase in the crowds, in the numbers that surround Jesus, you will also see an increase in the severity of his message, the cost of what it means to follow him. He's not so much interested in the size of the crowds, but in the significance and the seriousness of what it means to be one of his disciples. Luke 14 in the New Testament reading that we heard earlier, Luke 14, 25, is a great example of this. There we read, Now great crowds accompanied him. And so he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that word hate may be different than the way that we might use it. To hate was a Jewish expression of loving less. It's a matter of priority. In other words, that unless you love Christ and his kingdom, unless that exceeds your love for even the closest around you, even your own life, there's a question as to your discipleship. But we see Jesus, if he was ever tempted to please the crowds, he certainly never fell into that temptation. The crowds increase, there are great crowds, they're attracted to what he is doing and what he is teaching, and yet his message becomes even more narrow in a sense. And here we're told in verse 18 that as the crowds begin to gather around him, a few individuals surface out of that crowd. One is a scribe in verse 19. And what does the scribe say as he approaches Jesus? Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus is not so much interested in the crowds as he is in those who will follow him, at least here. And the teacher's promise really begs the question, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does this mean? This is a theme that we've already seen and will continue to see through Matthew's gospel. He very much emphasizes following Christ and discipleship. Remember back in chapter 4, as Jesus began his ministry, he started to call disciples. And what did he say to Peter and Andrew? Come, and there's the language, follow me. We see the promise of the scribe, use the same language. I will follow you. And we see Christ again in our text in verse 22, say to that other disciple, follow me. What does this mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to have life after Christ? Being new to the Coventry and Vernon area, indeed to the whole Northeast, if I wanted to learn about this area, if I wanted to experience the surrounding area, there's really two main ways I could go about it. One, we might call an approach or a view from above or a view from a distance. In other words, I could get out maps. Right? Some of us are thinking or asking, what are maps? We don't use maps too much anymore, except maybe on our phone. But I could get out maps. I could examine those maps and the roads and the trails and the area. I could check out books, read about the area, about its history, what to do. I could read about the shops and the restaurants and parks and attractions. I could read about what kinds of people are in this area, the demographics. I could study the lifestyles and religious beliefs of those living in this area. That's one way to learn about or experience the area, and perhaps important in certain ways. The other way we might call a view from below, up close and personal, or from the ground level. Instead of viewing maps and books, I could actually drive the roads. I could walk the trails. I could see with my own eyes the historical sites and the people, enjoy the smells, taste the foods, converse with the people in the area. One approach, one view is an experience from a distance. The other is up close and personal. One is mainly conceptual in my mind. The other is much more experiential, much more involving the whole of life. And as we consider what discipleship is and what it means to follow Christ, we want to recognize there can often be a big difference between studying something like prayer and engaging in prayer. Studying about biblical love and compassion and practicing a life of love and compassion. Studying about worship or about communion or about the fruit of the Spirit and living to practice the fruit of the Spirit. And the simple point is that the Christian life, while certainly a faith that emphasizes learning in the mind, it is an experiential faith in the fullest sense of the word. There's a certain demand to your life, the whole of your life. There's a certain cost, a whole life investment of mind and will and heart and body and social context. And we see this kind of cost and full life investment in these examples of the scribe in verse 19 and this other disciple in verse 21. I think they help us out, even if it's by way of, in some ways, negative examples. I think we might call these two wannabe disciples in some ways. So the first is a scribe. He says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, that's a lofty statement and promise. Would you say that in following the Lord Jesus? He's a scribe, note, which means he's a teacher of God's law. Certainly, in certain ways, he's an intellectual of sorts, a student. And it shouldn't surprise us, though I think it's significant, that the way he addresses Jesus, he does not address him as Lord. He addresses him here as teacher. And it's likely because that's how primarily he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus as a teacher, an attractive teacher. He's attracted to his teaching. He himself is a teacher. He likes Jesus' teaching. "I'm with you. I'll follow you." But his words to Jesus are mainly about himself. They're really about his own dedication. "I will follow you," keyword, "wherever you go. I'm in. I'm all in." Listen to one commentator's words. He said, "When listened to carefully, the scribe's remark has overtones of Jesus, 'This is your lucky day. I have decided to be your disciple.'" Right? As if Jesus should be thankful. I've got another one. Another one is willing. As if it doesn't matter what your willingness is, any willingness will do. I'm happy you're with me. Right? I think these responses are to shock us, to surprise us. He doesn't say, "Great, come along. Come along." It's startling. He says, "Look, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man, I have nowhere to lay my head. There is no home for me." Notice, I think Jesus picked up on the scribe's word, wherever. Wherever you go, I'm willing to go. And what does Jesus say? Essentially, there is no wherever. There is no wherever. Right? If you follow me, you will have nowhere. You will have no place. You're going to be an alien. You're going to be a stranger in that kind of way. And so Jesus is addressing the kind of cost involved in being a follower of his. And even the kind of insecurity that can come at times in being his follower. There's risk involved. He's stressing this. And when we look at our own discipleship, our own commitment to Christ, is it risky? Is it costly in any way? Is it costly in time? Costly in sacrifice? Costly in giving? Costly in witness? I was reading yesterday evening a book that Rob Hill, who I went to General Assembly with, is a pastor at West Springfield and son-in-law of Pastor Brad Evans. And he had given me a book because he had already had the same copy called Some Pastors and Teachers by Sinclair Ferguson. And it follows the life of three Johns, John Calvin, John Owen, and John Murray. And I was reminded in John Calvin's life that at a fairly early age, I think in his 20s, after it was very clear his gifts in learning and his intellect, that he was going to commit himself really to a life of study, of research, and of writing. And so we're told about his travel to Strasbourg. That's where he was going to go to retire and to pursue these kinds of things. It was, I think, in his 20s. And you may know the story, but these are from his own words, that as a result of conflict, physical conflict that was taking place in surrounding areas, he had to detour, and that's what caused him to go through the city of Geneva. And so here he is, going through Geneva, planning to stay one night. One night. These are his own words. I had resolved to continue in the same privacy and obscurity until at length William Farrell, right, he had already been underway in Reformation work in Geneva. William Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful imprecation, a kind of curse, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me, as the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which I then intended to retire, was shut up by the wars. I had resolved to pass quickly by Geneva without staying longer than a single night in that city. But Farrell proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give him assistance and the Reformation gospel work in Geneva when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. It was the beginning of Calvin's commitment to Geneva. Two seasons in Geneva in which he would be a primary instrument in the transformation of that city for the Reformation. Here he had an intention, but he was interrupted. There was a certain cost that he felt he must undertake in his following the Lord. And then you have a second man in verse 21. He's called a disciple. He came and said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Most likely, this man's father had actually not physically died. Normally, in Israel at this time, the dead would be buried on the same day that they died. This man probably, if that was the case, would have been with his family, not in the crowds or around Jesus. Instead, what the man probably means, and what most understand this text to be communicating, is that his father is dying. And he would desire to be with his father in the last weeks, in the last months, or last years before he's going to make a fuller commitment to Christ. Is that not understandable? Even admirable, I think, in certain ways. Some of us here have been taken care of, or we have taken care of family members in their ailing or injury or their aging. I think this is honorable and good. Jesus is in no way suggesting the breaking of the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. But what is he stressing? Urgency. Urgency. Late Pastor James Boyce said, discipleship is always a present obligation. We can never put it off. And not only urgency, but clearly priority, because even good and honorable things are not always the most important thing. And he's giving priority to us here. It's been popular for a number of years, I've noticed, in people's homes. I think we may have one or two of these on plaques or boards, sort of a list of a creative list of admirable characteristics, values, family rules. In fact, here is a list from one plaque from Hobby Lobby. Have you seen these? This one says, family rules: always tell the truth, keep your promises, use kind words, do your best, say please and thank you, laugh often, try new things, show respect, take care of stuff. That's a great one. Love no matter what. Now, I like most of these creative sayings that I've seen. And indeed, some of them reflect biblical truths and biblical commands. But the authors do need to be careful. Because I've seen more than one which has at the top, sorry if you have this one, family first. Family first. Now, that sounds great, and I think in our American culture, there are probably many whose faith is rooted in their family. Their very core hope and core identity is in their family. Sometimes even their family might trump their faith. But sometimes Christ's calling in our lives demands a certain cost that will affect our family. That's very clear in the words that Jesus gives to this so-called disciple. I know Shelley and I love our own mothers and fathers, siblings, extended family, but we are about as far, at least geographically in the U.S., as you can get from them, in part because Christ has called us. He's called us. He's called us here. And there's great joy in responding to Christ's calling. But there can also be a certain kind of cost. Sometimes the cost requires a further, deeper commitment to move toward family, to care for family. Sometimes the cost means a move from family. But the point is that discipleship has a cost. And not only a cost, but the highest priority. There's probably little that we value more than those closest to us, and yet Jesus has the boldness to say, "Follow me." Above all else. Above all else. And so these words here in verses 18 to 22 on this cost of discipleship are so important, particularly coming in the middle of chapters 8 and 9, because these are two chapters filled with one miracle after another. We need to hear about the cost of discipleship, for one, because disciples can tend to become like the crowds, kind of spectators. I think we get that from the crowds. There's a draw to what Jesus is doing. They were attracted to what he was doing. But they're not necessarily interested in counting the cost of being a follower. And two, we need to hear these words about counting the cost because of the disruptions, the trials of faith that will come. That's why we have here from Matthew, after this picture of these two individuals and this cost of discipleship, these two stories about a stormy sea and stormy souls. These are things that are, in Matthew's mind here, potential disruptions to the disciples' faith. And so we see in verse 23, Jesus and the disciples, they enter a boat, they move from Capernaum, which is in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee, and they're getting in a boat to go to Gadara. Okay? which is southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And yet, while they're on the sea, we're told a great storm arose, the waves swamping the boat. And that word storm is seismos, where we get seismic or quake or earthquake. Whether it was a quake or more likely the wind, as Jesus, we're told, rebukes the wind and the waves, there's something that fills the disciples. And what is it? Fear. Fear is what we're told fills the disciples. Understandably, their life feels threatened. Storms can be extremely powerful. Probably all of us, at one time or another, have been in physical, literal, very powerful storms. I know while Shelley and I were living in Florida in 2004, it was one of the worst years in hurricane history. There were about 12 or 16, half of which hit the coast of Florida. That year, hurricanes had taken the lives of over 3,000 people, $61 billion in damage. One hurricane after another. It's one thing to see a storm at a distance. That's kind of awesome. You see lightning striking. It's almost beautiful and kind of awestruck by it, or feel the thunder. It's another thing to have a storm come crashing on to you in your own life personally. And the picture, I think, of the disciples in the boat amidst the storm serves in some ways as a picture of the church in the sea of the world amidst the storms that beat and crash upon our faith. And it's not the first time we see this. We see the church with Noah and his family in the flood. And so this brief scene, it's a picture, really a snapshot of our entire Christian faith and life. And it is a picture of the gospel, to be sure. Jesus has called us to be with him. He's called us out of the world into fellowship with him and with one another. And yet, while we feel our lives being swamped, or our faith swamped at times by the floods of doubt or despair or overwhelming sin or uncertainty or pain or despair, what is the Lord doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. This Lord, whom we heard earlier from Psalm 121, whom we hear, the Lord never sleeps nor slumbers. We might say, at least he doesn't sleep up there, but down below in his humanity, he sleeps. And yet I think it's a wonderful picture of our Lord's absolute supreme lordship over creation. It's the kind of peace that Christ has with the demands and the pressures of the world, the wants of the crowd, the needs of his own disciples, even physical creation seeming out of control. He sleeps. That's the person you want to be in the boat with. But here's the main point, or a main point of this story. It's not only the greatness and power of Christ to preserve us amidst a weakness of faith. It is that. But this is not a story that says, oh, if you only had a little bit more faith. Jesus doesn't say, hey, come back later. Come back later when you really trust me, and maybe I'll help. Not at all. This is about how Christ keeps his people in spite of their limitations, because of their weakness, and because of who he is in his majesty and mercy. One author put it well. He said, he takes us as we come, and if we come with hardly any faith at all, he doesn't pretend to be flattered, but he does go immediately to work. What matters in the final analysis is that Jesus helps us however we come, just come. And yet I think it's about something else as well. Certainly the demonstration of Christ's power in the midst of our weakness and our limitations and our fear, but it is also about how you and I experience his greatness and his power amidst our weakness. And it's by this. By crying out, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Disciples need deliverance as well. don't we? If we desire to see more of Christ's power and grace in the midst of our weakness, we'll see it as we fight, as we press, as we struggle, as we cry out. It's not that the disciples crying out caused Jesus to act. That is of his own will. But it is their crying out by which they experience his keeping and loving mercy and power. You experience the manifestation of his grace and power as you press on, as you cry out to the Lord. And I think the disciples experienced it, and it's how we experience. And then with a word, with a rebuke, there's a great calm. There's a great storm, we're told, and now there's a great calm. He's Lord of the stormy seas. He's Lord of those seas that seem out of control at times. And then in the last story, we see he's also Lord of, we might say, stormy souls. Souls that are out of control. People that are absolutely out of control. Jesus goes with his disciples in verse 28 to the country of the Gadarenes. And it's easy for us to miss this because we don't naturally read Matthew's gospel with his intended audience in mind, with Jewish eyes. But we begin to learn in this story that everything about this second picture would scream out unclean. Unclean. Gadara, which, as I mentioned, is the southeast portion beyond the Sea of Galilee. This was a region dominated by a Roman army. It was filled with Gentiles. Few Jews would have been living there. We're also told in verse 28 that the two demon-possessed men who meet and engage Christ are coming out of the tombs. They have been in a graveyard. And according to the Old Testament, having contact with the dead made them unclean. Furthermore, we're told that the local people are raising pigs for sale, which is an animal deemed unclean according to the law of Moses. This is not the kind of place that a Jewish rabbi would be seeking out to travel to. And though perhaps Jesus is simply seeking solitude, away from the crowds, away from increasing pressures of Jewish leaders, he's certainly not going to get that kind of rest here. We're told in verse 28 that these two demon-possessed men were so fierce that no one could come near them. They are dominating the region. They're dominating the region. They're demon-possessed. We don't know a whole lot about demons, but it appears they have a kind of complete control of these men. And so these two are equivalent, really, to a hurricane, a windstorm on the Sea of Galilee. It's a windstorm in two people. It's a life of complete chaos. And so you have the scene that is set. Jesus exits the boat, and there's a confrontation that immediately surfaces. It's Jesus and these two demon-possessed men. And what happens? Really surprising. It's not what we see happen in the conflict that Jesus will have repeatedly with the religious leaders who seek to trap him, who seek to undermine him, who seek to accuse him, and who seek to kill him. There's none of that. There's really no conflict at all. Verse 29 tells us that these men possessed by demons, what do? They go to him and they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know who is Lord. It's incredible. In the calming of the storm on the sea, the disciples had asked that question, "Who is this? What kind of man is this who can speak to the wind and there's a calm?" They don't know what category to put Jesus in. And yet, these demon-possessed men know exactly who it is. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" What other explanation is there? that this one who rules over the raging sea, the one who rules over the raging soul, the world of the demonic, is indeed the Lord God in human flesh. This is the Son of God. And with one word in verse 32, he says, go to the demons. And they obey. Out of this chaos, out of chaos, these men's lives is brought in order. And I think we're brought back to the creation story here for just a moment. You remember the very beginning of the creation of the heavens and earth, the opening verse and verses of Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Hebrew words there for without form and void suggest a kind of disorder, a kind of chaos of sorts. And what happens? How does the Lord begin to bring life and order to the world that He makes? He speaks. It's His word. He speaks, and order happens. That's exactly what we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing. He speaks, and the storm is calmed. He speaks, and order enters the life of these men. Perhaps this morning, some of us feel like we're in the midst of a storm. Externally, socially, or relationally, the waves are crashing, or there is a storm within us. Chaos, something out of control, or we're fearful. Fear has entered. There's an uncertainty about what lies ahead. And yet the good news here is the reminder of this one who brings order to chaos, who preserves and keeps His disciples in the midst of the storm, who by a word stills the waves and the waves in our own lives. The psalmist in Psalm 107, verse 28, says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, how we thank You for Your word, which is living and active and has power to penetrate our very hearts and minds. And how we thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who instructs us and who applies that word to our very life and our circumstances. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace in Jesus Christ, that You are a preserving and keeping God, that You are able to still storms in our lives, that You have provided the greatest calm for us through Your reconciling work in the cross of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would fill us with assurance and confidence of who You are and Your ministry and work within us, each of us, and in the work of this, Your church. We pray, Lord, that You would preserve us, that You would keep us indeed to the day of eternity. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.